Right, Mark 16, verse 1. We'll deal with the matters of the resurrection over a couple of Sundays, Lord willing. But today we'll get the first part of it. Mark 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb. For they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Lord, it's an awe-inspiring event, and one that is not optional that we believe, nor is it optional in regard to whether we would be saved, or whether we would witness, or whether we would serve, or whether we would live our lives in a fashion that is given to us in Scripture. Lord, it all hinges here on the resurrection. And we are people of, as Christians, of the resurrection. Well, we must carry the standard of that and witness of that and speak of that. And so we pray for our souls to be uplifted in these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. On July 22nd, 1973, I sat in Atlanta Stadium when I think it was the third inning, Hank Aaron hit his 700th home run. I was there. And during that summer, he was pursuing 714, which was where Babe Ruth had ended up, and he eventually got 755 home runs in his career. And so that was a big event. 20,000 people were on hand to witness this. If I had not been there, 19,999. So we all gave a two-minute standing ovation to Hank Aaron, who had to come out of the dugout twice, wave to the crowd, and then the game commenced again. But the big thing is this. After the home run, people who worked at the stadium went up and down the aisles passing out a certificate that said, "I was there for Hank Aaron's 700th home run." There you have it. The funny thing, though, after that, and you may wonder about this, if you look in the record books about Hank Aaron's home runs, my name's not mentioned, even though I got a certificate that I was there. I was in the stadium. Had gone a few other times and seen the Atlanta Braves. But in all mentions, there's not even an asterisk. Hank Aaron, 700th home run, asterisk. Scott Elman was there. None of my family that were there. None of the 20,000 that were there. And the reason is because we were only participating in the event. In my baseball career, this is organized baseball. I played 4 years of Little League. On my last season, I had 4 home runs. You know how many home runs I had when I left the stadium that day after being a participating a participant in the event of Hank Aaron's 700th home run, I had exactly still four home runs. It wasn't, didn't add to my total. Because all I was doing was participating in the event. Most people view salvation as a participation medal. You were there. There's no achievement of your own. You're only participating in a religion or a ritual. You're a church member, or you got baptized, or you have some other ritual that you have done. You've confessed a creed, done good works, believe in the historicity of Christ or of the apostles. But you've only participated in the event. And most people view that as enough. I go to church, I've read the Bible, I've prayed. That is a participation in an event called Christianity. So, but most say, well, I feel like I've done that. The Roman Catholics will have a Mass, and I've talked to people that said they believe that because of their participation in the Mass, they have eternal life. So it goes on and on with so many other things that by participation, you actually have attained eternal life. You like to go shopping? How long do you shop in a store, participate in shopping, before the manager comes out and says, you've participated in shopping enough. Here, have this from the store. You don't have to buy it, we'll just give it to you because you've participated in shopping. I participated in shopping at Best Buy for an hour before and left with nothing. Because it's not about participation, is it? You know what those little things up in the front of the store are? Checkout. And what they want? Money. And the biggest obstacle in shopping is paying. Shopping is fun is if you don't have to pay for anything. But if you go and shop, and the way people view religion, you're just participating in shopping, and you ought to get something from it. But you don't, do you? You just leave without the merchandise. There's an actual price to pay to be the greatest home run hitter. Hank Aaron is number two, I believe, now in that all time, although there are issues to be considered with that. I think he's the greatest. But in order to be the greatest home run hitter, you know what? You got to hit home runs. If you were there for every home run he ever hit from Milwaukee to Atlanta, you would have zero home runs and nothing would go to your credit. Mere participation does not get the job done. And that's why Jesus rose from the dead. Because there is a price to salvation. What is the cost of salvation? When you go shopping, you look at the prices. A guy in my high school said he wanted enough money. This is before we got, you know, out of school even. He wanted enough money to, when he went into a store, he never had to look at the price. I'm there, aren't you? No, I'm not either. You go, so how much is that? Oh, okay. Let me think about that. Which means, let me see if I get rich somehow. There's a price for salvation. But people say, no, there's no price for salvation. It's a free gift. When we say that salvation is a free gift, it means that we cannot purchase it. It must be given to us. And that is true. That is salvation by grace. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. We don't have anything to merit it. So it is a free gift, but it, in order for it to be a gift, it had to be bought. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's just one phrase here that speaks of that. But you can't just say, we've got to think beyond the free gift. If it's a free gift, when you get a free gift at Christmas, Does someone have to buy it? Yes. We thank a person for buying us that gift. We know that they just didn't go to the store and participate in shopping and be given the thing and then give it to us. It cost them something. 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You were bought at a price. There was a price paid for your salvation, for our salvation. It is free to us by the grace of God, but it is not free. It had to be purchased. It had to be bought. So what is the cost of salvation? In order for us to be saved, what has to be true of us? And most people would say at this point, you have to be a relatively good person. The majority of the religions in the world is based upon that principle, that you are relatively good, you're as good as you can be, you're better than bad, you're more good than bad, and you participated in a religion of any kind. It doesn't matter content-wise. I get so mad at some of the science fiction shows I love because they always get around to saying, it doesn't matter what you believe, just believe. Well, it actually does matter what you believe. And so what is it that you have to pay? What is it that has to be true for you to be saved? And the Bible is plain that in order for us to be right with God, we must be perfectly holy. God is so holy, we are not able to live in His presence as unholy. The earth and heaven flee from His face. He is not one to commune with wickedness. Even Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he saw the holiness of God and he said, I'm undone. And until he was cleansed, he couldn't even stand in the presence of God in the vision. Sin is the absence of this absolute perfect holiness. And we are by nature, all of us, sinners and immediately in debt to God. Those credit cards you have, and you pay with a credit card. And as soon as you do, you owe the store that amount. They'll send you a bill for it. The credit card company will. As a sinner, we are in debt to God. We owe God for our rebellion. We owe God for our sinfulness. And the only way to pay that is with our death. The wages of sin is death. And as a sinner, we can never be perfectly holy. Let's just say I want to go through school and I want to have a perfect attendance record for all my 12 years in grade school, elementary school, middle school, high school. 12 years straight through, perfect attendance record. But in the first grade, I miss a day. Now, how many years can I go perfectly from that point and have a perfect attendance? It's blown. It's gone. I can't get it back. Because once you've lost one day in attendance, it's over. And sin is that once you're a sinner, you can't become a non-sinner. You can't do good deeds to the point where you're not a sinner anymore. So you've got to die. Still in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22. Here's a principle of life. It's part of a longer thought here, but he starts off in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Those are the two heads. two federal heads. Adam, our federal head of humanity. Christ, our spiritual federal head. That is, that he represents all in him. So all in Christ live. All in Adam die. There's no exception, really. There's Enoch and Elijah who did not physically die. But the principle is that if you're in Adam, you owe death for your sin. And everybody pays it. They're talking constantly about a gene that will give you eternal life on earth. This is just a dream. Because the deeper death is separation from God. And once you're separated from God, there's nothing you can do to become holy and accepted to God in yourself. So for salvation, God would have to provide some means by which your sin would be paid for and holiness given to you. Because you have to be holy to see God. And you have to be forgiven of your sin to have that debt removed. If you went with your MasterCard or your Visa or your Discover card and you charged up $100,000 in the store, and you went and you said, "I don't know what I just got, I lost my mind." And they said, "You're a good customer. We're just going to forget that. We'll forgive that." Wow. Now you're back to zero. But somebody's got to do that. And the Lord is the only one who can excuse that sin. Hebrews 12:14 says this: "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You've got to be holy to see the Lord, and you're going to want to be, because if you're not, as I mentioned before, earth and heaven flee from his face. When in Revelation we see, and also I think in Isaiah, we see where the wrath of God comes from heaven. What do? They say, "Have the rocks fallen us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." Adam and Eve in the garden, when God came walking through the garden after they sinned, what did they do? They ran and hid. Without holiness, we cannot stand in the presence of God. So all we need in order to be saved is to be perfectly holy and to have our sin paid for. Well, is that all? That's where the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes. Look back at Mark 16, our text. Here's the event of the resurrection. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So these women who had spotted where Jesus was laid, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus dealt with his body, they went back on the Sabbath, when the Sabbath was over, and on the first day of the week. And they went for the purpose of anointing his body. They had no expectation that he would be alive. Do you think they went there thinking they were going to anoint his body and he was alive? He was dead. And this is what they were going to do. When you go, we have a cemetery by our house, and you have cemeteries along this road, and loved ones are there. Do you think anybody that goes and visits a cemetery expects to see their loved one alive when they get there? They're going to tend to the grave. They're going to put some flowers down. Something to make things nice, to show a little bit of love. We sometimes go by the cemetery near our house, and there are people having chairs sitting out there by the grave, and they're just spending some time at the graveside. But they don't expect to see the person that's buried. Well, wouldn't that be in the paper? And most people don't believe in the resurrection because no one can do it. It never happens. It's the number one cause of unbelief of the resurrection is that it doesn't happen today. It's a bunch of people that say they can raise the dead. They don't. And other religions don't even insist upon it. They have no problem with their leaders dying, but Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. It's a whole different thing on a number of levels. Muhammad's birthday is June 8th. That's in 4 days, a Thursday. There'll be a lot of people who go to his grave in Medina and honor him who are Muslims. And as far as I know, Muhammad never said he would rise from the dead. But Jesus did, and all the prophets did say that Jesus would. So other religions are thinking of a religion, but they're not paying the price of not defeating death, of not paying for sin. Because that's why all this took place. When we play a game, this is the way most people think of the world that we enter. If you play a game, it's all even at the first. When I would play golf and I was on the first tee, I was even par. No matter, but once I started, it changed. When you start a baseball game, at the beginning, the score is tied. But when you start in life, you're way behind. You're a sinner, and God is holy. And there's a great alienation from God, and a need for reconciliation. But the world doesn't view that as at all. They view themselves as basically even. So if they just keep their head above water while they live, they'll be okay. When I was a kid, I thought, I saw the clouds in the summertime. I'd look up there and say, I'd love just to fly up there. Just fly up there and sit on a cloud. You know what would happen? One, I would pass out from lack of oxygen. And the others, when I sit on the cloud, I go, woo! Because there's nothing up there to hold me. But it's just a kind of a dream. This is the way most religions are. It's just a dream. Do your best. Do this and that. Seems like it's a good thing to do. These women came early, verse 2 tells us. But they wondered, verse 3, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? I admire their outlook on life. They're going to go do what they can for Jesus, and they don't even think about the obstacles. But they did wonder who's going to roll the stone away. They just figured somebody would. So they got to the tomb. Verse 4, when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. So that was a wonder in itself. Even though it was very large, it's probably a better way to translate it. And they entered the tomb then to do what they came to do. And instead of that, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And get this, they were alarmed. You think? They go to anoint the body of Jesus with spices, a way to pay honor to Christ, his body. And there's a young man sitting in there in a long white garment waiting for them to come. And he talked to them, verse 6, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So this young man, who is an angel, we're told in Matthew. Look at Matthew 21. I might as well just read this, and you can see it without me just commenting on it. Matthew 28 identifies this young man. It's not just some young man from the village. Matthew 28, verse 1, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So at first the angel comes, sits on the stone, rolls it back, and the guards are like, ugh. We find when the women got there, Mark mentions that he's in the tomb, and this is what he said. The angel answered and said to the women when they got there, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." And that's where we are with Mark. So this is an angel of the Lord. Luke actually says there are two of them that came, but Mark and Matthew focus on the one who spoke these words. And he tells the women to go and tell his disciples and Peter about what has happened. Verse 7. Verse 8 says, "They went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." I mean, you know, as we think about this, you come with sorrow to the tomb, and you go there, and there's an angel there and tells you he's not here, he's risen. Look, see where he was, he's not there anymore. The stone is rolled away. Go tell his disciples. They are, and they're so afraid and amazed they can't talk to anybody. They don't even say anything to anybody. They're just, and an astonishing thing, we'll see it, Lord willing, next time, is that nobody expected this of the disciples. So the women go. This is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel as Paul encapsulates it in his chapter on the resurrection. And he mentions that verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." There's a lot you can say about that. But verse 3, here's the gospel. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And he says further, "He was seen by Cephas, the 12, then by over 500 at once, of whom many, most are still alive. And he was seen by James and all the apostles, and last of all, Paul saw him." So a lot of people saw this. But the gospel is there that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is to say that Christ accomplished the requirements of our salvation. How do we get to God? We can't get there. If we pay for our sin, it means we die. And that's it. Eternal death and eternal hell, the Bible teaches. So we can all die. That's our payment. Empty the bank account, and we have nothing left. But what Jesus did here was take us to God in holiness as our substitute. He paid the requirements. I've in my life gotten a couple of times at least. Two times, I believe. I might have gotten it in eighth grade too. I've gotten a diploma. And the diploma stated that I had fulfilled the requirements of the course of study on which I embarked. And I got a diploma. They don't give you one of those that says, "For total and utter failure, we give you this diploma." No, this, you made the grades, you did the work, you got a diploma. I got it hanging on my wall in my office. So Jesus did what was required to save us. He didn't have to save us. This was a choice made by God to save us. But once he decided to do that, that decision made in eternity, He came and did it. If he wasn't going to save us, he wouldn't have come. But by becoming a man, he became our substitute. He lived the perfect life we could not live. When God saw Jesus, he said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He died for our sins, not his own. He didn't have any. As a perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. He defeated death so we can die in him and then rise from the dead. You see, salvation by faith is laying hold of Christ as our Lamb of God. The lamb that people brought before Jesus to the temple, that was identified with them. They brought it. It was spotless. It would take their sins and die in their place, and they would get its righteousness, symbolically. In Christ, we lay our hands on him by faith. And then we have the Lamb of God's holiness, and he takes our sins. And then he pays for our sins. But the big difference is, and it makes all the difference in the world, when Jesus paid for our sins, he had everything after. We would have nothing. He rose from the dead. And then eventually ascended to God. So if we're in Christ, what do? We die on the cross with Christ to our sins. We're buried with Christ. We are risen with Christ. And our life is in Christ. And we go to heaven in Christ. And our whole standing for eternity is because of Jesus. We go where he goes. And his resurrection is absolutely necessary for us to have these gifts, this gift of salvation. In Acts 4, it says there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, because nobody else can do this and nobody else ever has. But if he didn't rise, and some people think of it just like kind of like a non-essential part of Christianity, but if Jesus didn't rise, there's no church. Christianity is a false religion without the resurrection. It'd be no better than any other human-founded religion on earth. There's all kinds of religions on earth. The world believes they're all the same. They really would be the same if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It'd be up to personal preference. Whichever way you want to go, if you want to comfort yourself with a religion, and you know that really religion is not of any value whatsoever unless there is a legitimate object to the religion. That's why if you make a god out of a piece of wood, there's no god behind that piece of wood. It's useless. The morality of it, the giving money to it, all of that is dumb, really. Without the resurrection of Jesus, all churches and Christian ministry should stop. Because it's all, helping people's fine, but we're misrepresenting the person who is called Jesus Christ, if he's dead. Missionaries shouldn't waste their time, spend all their money, have all that hardship. We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If we only have hope in this life, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Don't give up anything. We're all going to the grave. But because of Jesus' resurrection, we have eternal life. Sin is taken away, righteousness is given, death is defeated, and life is granted, and we leave the store of salvation with salvation. It's not a participation medal. It is actually that the price was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a great feeling when you go out of the store and you actually paid for something, and you take it home and you wanted to have it. And when we're given salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, we leave this world, and we live in this world with our sins forgiven, with eternal life, just waiting to be realized fully when we're with the Lord. You can't trust in Christ and deny his resurrection. You can't believe in Jesus and not believe in his resurrection. Faith in Christ is in his cross, in his resurrection. And that brings us eternal life. I notice a lot of movies have gotten onto this. If you've followed the Lord of the Rings, Gandalf dies at one point. He got dragged over a cliff in a Mines of Moriah by a Balrog. You know all that, right? Down he goes. Oh no, Gandalf is dead. Well, you should see him when he come back. He was way more powerful then. You know, whether it's Star Wars or wherever else, when a person dies in a movie and they come back, watch out. They've gotten through something that really they're a lot better off. But this is real. And the reason there's salvation and no other, and the reason there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, is because Jesus Christ alone bore our sins. Jesus Christ alone paid our death. And Jesus Christ alone rose from the dead. No other religion even claims it, because they can't back it up. But our Lord Jesus did. If you feel good about having eternal life today, it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. We believe in your power to rise from the dead. You said you would, you did, and now, Lord, after that, your disciples lived and died for you. Faith went out into the world. The Christian church was built as you said you would build it. And Lord, what a marvelous truth it is. And yes, it's hard to believe for the natural man. But Lord, why is it a strange thing that God would raise the dead? And why would it be a strange thing for the Son of God to overcome death? I have the ability to lay my life down. I have the power to raise it up again. And we expect that power, and we believe in it. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.